I have an outline in the bulletin for our consideration of Lamentations 4. I think it was in a seminary class many years ago where we had an assigned text entitled Praise and Lament, kind of a classic work on the Psalms. I think beginning at that point, I realized that even growing up in the church, how much of our worship services are given to praise. And we just learn that vocabulary, don't we? We learn how to express it. But it was really just years later. As a pastor, how do you teach your people to lament? It's more difficult to learn, to have a vocabulary. How do we say those words? What words do we use to express our sadness, our hurt, our disappointment, our shock? And God gives us that as well. He gives us a vocabulary for both. We'll use both as long as we're in this broken world. The day will come when there will be no more laments, ever. Well, I want to read a portion of Lamentations 4, beginning with verse 1. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even the jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now, their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Just stop our reading there. What a difficult way to end the book after those treasured verses in the midst of chapter 3. You know, if we thought that the vocabulary of hope and assurance at the heart of chapter 3, you know, great is thy faithfulness, that sort of thing, if we thought that that might lead then to a happy ending, sharply, we are jerked back into reality here in chapter 4. the reality of a city in total devastation. The walls have been breached. The Babylonians have come. And the people are reduced to a subhuman degradation. That's what happens. What's described here is famine. A city that has been cut off entirely from resources, and the enemy just waits outside till they starve to death. And then they come in. Chapter 4 returns to the horrors of the prolonged siege of Jerusalem and its awful climax when the Babylonians invaded the city, hunted down the people, and captured King Zedekiah. Whereas in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, it featured mainly the leveling of the physical structures of the city. Chapter 4 focuses on the leveling of the people. So the suffering is by no means over, nor is the account of it. Hope may lie in the future, but the present, this original audience, is still that of unrelieved agony, which must be spoken. How do you put a vocabulary to that? And it must be heard. Lament is not yet exhausted in this book. The one who is lamenting, however, may be approaching exhaustion. Just completely depleted. Now, protest and anger. And the hope and theological wrestling of chapter 3 just shoved aside, left behind. We do not hear the language anymore of the writer or of Lady Zion speaking, as we've seen before. And in this chapter, as the book finishes, there's only one single line that sustains a slender thread of hope. And it's in the last verse, verse 22. The first line of verse 22, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." Y'all, that's the only words of hope in this last chapter. Let's have a look at it. And we begin with the degradation of the whole population, verses 1 to 10. Y'all, this is pretty tough. The picture is of the overturning of all that was normal. A reversal of fortunes, so to speak, socially, financially, physically. It's caused by the ravages of wartime famine. Okay? That's what's depicted here. All human dignity has been lost. The whole community, top to bottom, has been turned upside down, shaken out, left shattered, scattered like trash, littering the streets of the city. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We have the language of gold turned to clay. We have this language of the gold, the pure gold, the holy stones sort of thing. There in verse 1, it's a reference to the precious gems, the valuable, priceless stones that were the rich furnishings of Solomon's temple there in the heart of the city. Now, it is laid waste by the Babylonians. But notice verse 2. Precious sons of Zion. Now the imagery of gold is transferred to the people who were infinitely more valuable than the temple's riches. And we're told they are treated like earthen pots. the ones, they're thrown out. Thrown out like clay pottery. Fragile, broken, despised. The entire population of the city of Jerusalem is now literally trashed. You know, most of our kitchenware is different these days, isn't it? But perhaps, you know, you have some bowls that can be broken. And what do you do when they are? You throw them out. They're worthless. Throw them in the trash. They're not good for anything anymore. We have an entire population being treated as broken pots. They're discarded. Surely this is a sober warning for God's people in any generation. When we fail to hold on to the gold, the precious stones of what we are, what we have, and who we are in Christ, when we fail to hold on to that, and fail to live in accordance with that status and that glory of connection to the living Son of God, then we are in danger of becoming worthless to God Himself, to His work and mission on the earth. The clay now, or the gold, has become clay. Notice verses 3 and 4 again. The imagery changes. We see the jackals. First line of verse 3, jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. Jackals will be mentioned again in chapter 5. But they're often in the Old Testament associated with ruined cities. I mean, the livestock has been slaughtered or carried off by the invading army. What do you have left? Scavengers. You have animals that eat garbage and feast on decaying bodies. That's what you have. You have jackals left. Jackals are also associated with howling at night. Hear the howling of people in desperate grief. So the reference to jackals, verse 3, is appropriate for the situation of both the city and the people here. However, there's one difference. And the writer builds on that. Although jackals were scavengers and would eat garbage, they were also very good mothers. They were models of motherly care in the animal world with the simple act of nursing their young. In stark contrast to the instinctive care of despised wild animals, Israel's women, Israel's mothers, what? Verse 3. But they have become cruel. They're not like jackals that take care of their children. They're like ostriches in the wilderness. Again, the animal imagery is startling. Judah's mothers are no longer caring, even as jackals do, but they are like cruel birds, like ostriches in the wilderness. What would ostriches do? What do they do now? Ostriches are noted for abandoning their eggs. They abandon their young. Mom just leaves. And those eggs are left in the nest. Who knows what will happen to them. That's the comparison. It's like ostriches have an unnatural behavior to abandon their young. And the writer uses this illustration talking about the people of Jerusalem under siege and what is taking place within the city. They're not even like jackals. They're like ostriches who don't care for their young. The painful image here is of a pathetic, emaciated baby, too weak to suck or even to cry to its mama. He moves from that imagery to verses 5 and 6, where the wealthy are forced to scavenge. The rich and delicately bred suddenly have fallen into the most desperate want and danger. Their lives are at stake and they cannot buy their way out. They don't have enough money to rescue themselves. They are now, notice the language here, verse 5, they are ones who are perishing in the street. Those who are brought up in purple, that was kind of a regal royal color, very expensive. Those who grew up with that, now what? They're doing what? They're embracing ash heaps, verse 5. They're no better off than the poorest beggar in the land. Oh, man. What is the worst example of God's judgment that an Israelite would remember? If you grew up as a son, daughter of David, sent to the temple and trained and taught, which would be the most horrendous example of judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah. You would have been taught that. Sodom and Gomorrah would quickly come to mind. Those cities were the proverbial prototype. It's like the first, the original example of what the wrath of God does and like what it looks. It's the wrath, the anger of God expressed against arrogant human wickedness. But you know, for Sodom and Gomorrah, at least their judgment was quick. They were incinerated in seconds. Now the writer comes to a poisoned comparison in verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. The main point of the writer here is that the punishment of Jerusalem because of their sin is greater than that received by Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, me. You know, Jesus used this as an illustration, a stinging comparison. In Matthew chapter 11, you may already be ahead of me in your mind. Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24, when he's giving woes on cities that will not repent. And then he comes toward the end of this in verse 23. He said, for if the mighty works done in you, these cities where Jesus had done miracles and they won't repent. He's saying if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, that city would have remained until this day. They would have repented, even Sodom. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And he's addressing Israelite cities. God's judgment is discriminating. Did you know that? It's not all alike. It's not all to the same degree, no matter what. No, no, no. Those who sin, resist, and rebel against the knowledge and experience of His love and grace will be treated, according to Jesus, with far greater severity than those who have had no such privilege. Jesus is saying His audience, if they don't repent, they will envy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because those who rejected the gospel spoken from the Son of God would receive far greater severity. At this point, I want to go to Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He has a paragraph talking about that. And then he has a phrase in the following verses that he repeats. Notice verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, those who would not repent. He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature than the Creator. Then again, repeated verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I haven't known where to go all week with this. Especially, I was working on this Tuesday. Started working on it when we got the news of what was happening to our sister church in Nashville. I don't want to end on this note. I want to end somewhere else, where the knowledge of our sins should drive us. The awareness of our need should take us. Romans 3, verse 21, that's the way Paul reasons. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there's no distinction. These awful pictures of devastation upon Jerusalem. Don't stop with your thoughts there. Use that as a basis to look to the one who did bear the wrath of God on our behalf. The one whose absolutely sinless, righteous life is given to us and received by faith. If you're a Christian here this evening, you do not stand under the condemnation and wrath of God. You stand as a beloved child of the King. He views you as having the moral righteousness of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is seen in Him. It is received by faith when you entrust yourself to Him. Now that faith is always accompanied by a repentance that is unto life and is without regret. We do actively turn away from our sins, yes. And He'll talk about that later. But here, He says we are justified by His grace as a gift. And then He talks about Jesus being the wrath bearer of propitiation. My brothers and sisters, don't ever stop praising the living God for what He's done for you in Christ. May we never think it mundane that we have to sing hymns of praise. Well, can we just cut to the chase and do something else? No, no. Let's don't do that. Let's give our hearts, our voices to His praise. Willingly, gladly. Not under constraint, not under shame or a sense of guilt, but out of gladness and joy to praise Him for what He's done for us in Christ. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we need Your grace. And we're thankful that it is found in Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found the righteousness of God. Father, we ask that in the light of these things, that You will give us faith. Continue, please. Give us faith. The kind of faith that expresses itself through love. Love to You. Love to our neighbor. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.